Matt, good morning.
Good
morning. All right. We'll invite you to grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 7. We finally made it out of John 6. That took forever. But John chapter 7, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the hard black version in the front basket there. You can use that in front of your seat. It'll be on page 892 in that one, but John chapter 7. And as you turn there, let's begin our time before the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for the truths that we were able to sing just now to declare your worthiness, your goodness. We're able to sing of your sacrifice that you gave on the cross for us so that those who would turn away from their sin and place their faith and trust and belief in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin might have life and life eternal. Thank you for that, God. As we jump into your word, Lord, we just want to claim the promises of your word. We know that the gospel is the power of salvation. We know that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce. We know that your word does not come back to us void, that it goes out and it accomplishes what you have ordained it to accomplish, Lord. And so we just claim those truths this morning. As we look at your word, we ask that it would do the work that you have set forth in the lives of your people. Help us to hear and help us to respond obediently. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you think of Jesus, especially the way maybe non-church, non-Christians would think of Jesus, he is probably the most misunderstood individual in the history of humankind. Different religions have defined Jesus differently. Some view Jesus as just another prophet, not God. Some view him as just a good moral example, that we should just look to him solely as a role model. Some believe he's an exceptional teacher. In fact, according to the recent research, over half of Americans believe Jesus sinned while he lived his life on earth. Even certain cults would claim Christianity have misunderstood Jesus. Mormons believe Jesus was the firstborn spirit child of God, therefore not a created being. They don't believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Jesus was a created being, that Jesus was actually manifested as the Archangel Michael. They don't believe Jesus was physically resurrected after he was crucified on the cross. So they kind of believe that Jesus is kind of a God, yes, but a lesser God than the actual real God. So they believe in competing gods. They also don't believe in the Trinity. You have a host of different religions, different cults, different belief systems out there who view Jesus and misunderstand, misrepresent who he is with regards to how the Bible has depicted him. Even within mainstream evangelicalism, so forget, other religions and other cults, even within our body of evangelicalism, you have different variations of Jesus. Jesus as our homeboy. Jesus as a fairy who wishes me nothing but good. Jesus as venture capitalist. Jesus as our co-pilot who takes the wheel every so often. Many misunderstandings and misrepresentations of Jesus throughout the years. And so this morning, I want us to look at the ways through the text of John chapter 7 that we might be tempted to misunderstand Jesus in hopes that we would correct our misunderstandings. So, three ways from our text that we might misunderstand Jesus. And those three ways are, number one, his mission. Number two, his means. And number three, his ministry. So, missions, means, ministry. I worked very hard this week to alliterate the message. Definitely earned my paycheck this month. So, number one, we misunderstand Jesus' mission. Look with me in John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So first, there are a couple of important things to highlight that we just read. One, it's clearly stated that there is a plot to kill Jesus. We read that. That's important, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But secondly, we hear about this Feast of Booths, which is important because it's the feast that initiates Jesus' family to encourage him to leave Galilee and go to Judea. We'll read that in the next few verses. But real quick, to understand what this is and a little bit of the context, the Feast of Booths was an important Jewish holiday. If you read the book of Exodus, you'll see some of the history of God and his people, the Jewish people. At that time, they were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, and God delivered them miraculously. Then, afterwards, his people wandered the desert for many years, for decades, 40 years. And as they did this, as they wandered the desert, as they wandered the wilderness, they slept in booths, or as we might call them, tents. So they went camping for 40 years. And we know that the Jews grumbled and complained for years and decades in the desert. I think it was because they were camping. Because I get up, I don't know about you, I get up and go to work every day so I don't end up outside sleeping on the ground. But for the Jews, that was a mandated religious holiday for them. They would work hard during the harvest season, and then they would go camping. They would sleep in these tents in order to remember the time in which their ancestors slept in tents while wandering the desert. So it was a very real symbol for them, to make them remember what their ancestors went through and in turn remember how God had provided and delivered them. So that was the Feast of Booths. Verse 3. So his brothers said to him, his brothers speaking to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he is to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. So here's where we get into the misconception of Jesus' mission. The Bible says here that Jesus has brothers. These are Jesus's half-brothers. So for those of you maybe with a Catholic background, the Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, meaning that they believe Mary was always a virgin throughout her life. Well, here we can see that that's just not true, because Jesus has brothers. Mary and Joseph had kids after Jesus, and these kids were Jesus's half-brothers, which we are reading about here. In fact, two books of the Bible were written by Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. So clearly, Mary had some kids after Jesus. Well, his brothers, his family, they come to Jesus, and we can't really hear tone because it's text, but they're coming to Jesus in a very mocking attitude. Because as verse 5 says, they don't believe in Jesus as Messiah at this point. I just said that two books of the Bibles were written by his brothers, so obviously there was some miraculous work in the lives of his family later on. But right now, while Jesus was walking on earth, during the time in which we are reading John 7, his families don't believe in him. They don't believe in him as the Messiah. And so they come joking, kind of the way maybe brothers and sisters joke with one another. They said, "Hey, Jesus, you keep saying you're God and stuff. You keep claiming to be the Messiah. Well, if that's true, stop messing around in this small town. Go to the big city, Jerusalem, and prove yourself." Really, Jesus' brothers are the prime example of how our current culture thinks of power, influence, control, and how to go about obtaining those things. They say, "Look, you want to be a person of influence, Jesus? You don't know how to play the game, though. You need to leave this backwater place, go to the big city so that more eyes can see your miracles." No one who wants to become a public figure does so in secret. Jesus, you need to show yourself to the world. That's why his brothers are telling him, you need to go down to Jerusalem during this great feast, because many people will have traveled from all throughout the region to Jerusalem to be there during this major Jewish holiday. And therefore, in Jesus' brother's mind, that would be the ideal prime opportunity for the most eyes to see Jesus if he is who he says he is. In other words, what they're telling Jesus is, you're not marketing yourself right. You're not appealing to the masses like you should. And in this, we see Jesus' mission clearly misunderstood. We see how Jesus' mission and how he goes about it is in direct conflict with how our secular culture views power and mission. If you were charged with designing a major leader's grand entrance onto the world stage, you would probably put them in the best possible scenario to make the largest, most global impact. You would want them to have a time slot on CNN or Fox News. You would probably purchase multiple ad spots during the Super Bowl and the World Series and all of the highest rated television shows out there. You'd want to give them a speech opportunity at one of the largest influential gatherings, whatever those might be, for whatever kind of niche market you're trying to attract. But Jesus and his mission swim so hard against the stream and thoughts of our culture. The way of Jesus is one of obedience in the mundane, in the seemingly insignificant, in the often unnoticed, everyday moments of life. And this is important for us because we all live the majority of our lives in these mundane, unremarkable moments. And God is most present in those moments, just as he is in the grandiose moments. See, our culture tries to sell us this lie that life is made up of these huge, grand moments, and that if you're not living your life to the maximum edges constantly and at all times, if you can't measure the impact of your life in the thousands, then you're not really living, and you're missing out. But the reality is, life is marked and defined by moments of obscurity and insignificance that are actually significant. And greatness and obscurity are not opposite one another. And if we get bored and dissatisfied with the mundane, with the ordinary, with the everyday, then we are bored and dissatisfied with what God delights in and daily inhabits and offers us joy in. Jesus is in and all about the mundane and ordinary, and we see that here in this text. He goes against modern sensibilities. And yet I often wonder, why does the American church market Jesus just like our secular culture would market Jesus? So we see Jesus being his mission being misunderstood. Jesus is not about power and control and the way in which the world views power and control. And he doesn't go about seeking power and control the same way in which our secular worldview seeks power and control. Because the world says, take up the sword, get on your social media, rage post, fight, knuckle down, bear in. And Jesus says, no, trust me. I'm in control. I don't operate the way the world operates. I operate in different ways. Number two, we misunderstand Jesus' means. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not come yet, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going to go up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? First off, I want to address kind of the seeming contradiction that we read here. There's always some issue surrounding this passage as some people point to what seems like a contradiction or a hypocrisy. Jesus says at one point that he's not going, but then the very next verse it says, and then Jesus went. So that must make Jesus a liar, some people would say. Well, not really, not true. Remember the context. Remember what's happening here. Remember that his brothers mockingly are coming to him and say, Jesus, you need to go to this place and just kind of, you know, have your coming out party that you're the Messiah. Do a bunch of miracles, do what you claim to be, and show everyone in a huge way. And Jesus is declining that invitation. Jesus declines the way in which he was invited to go to Jerusalem. Jesus declines the mocking invitation of his family to go to Jerusalem in this pomp and circumstance way, the way of the world. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go like that. Instead, Jesus goes privately because, one, he knows, as we read in verse 1, that there is now a plot to murder him. And two, he says in verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. And we've talked about this before, that whenever that phrase is used in the book of John, Jesus is referencing the crucifixion. Whenever he says, my time has not come, he's saying, it's not my time to die for the sins of the world yet. I've still got some earthly ministry that I need to do before we get to that point. And so Jesus, knowing that if he were to come out in this pomp and circumstance way, he would be arrested immediately. And he knew, hey, that's still a couple years away. And so Jesus does. He goes to this Jerusalem during the Jewish festival, but he does so in private. There's wanted posters kind of all over the place within the temple. But then Jesus, somehow, we read this throughout the scriptures that Jesus has this way, because he's kind of God, he is God, of just kind of sneaking in and out and disappearing all of a sudden. Well, he just shows up into the temple and he begins teaching. He opens the scriptures and he begins to teach the Bible. And upon doing this, his authority begins to be questioned. Jewish leaders, kind of in the crowd listening, they start accusing Jesus of not being qualified to teach due to his lack of training. He didn't go to the right school. He didn't follow any rabbis. How is it that this man speaks so profoundly, they say. And Jesus answers them and he tells the people that he speaks profoundly because he's not speaking of his words. He is giving the literal words of God. He's just repeating what God has said. Jesus and his means of his mission and ministry are different. Once again, they are not the way of the world. Throughout the scriptures, we see this theme that where God chooses the foolishness of this world to confound the wise of this world, thereby showing the true wisdom of God. You look and see some of the acts of God. God chose a man in Moses, a man with a speech impediment, with a stutter, to speak on behalf of God to his people. God chose David, the physically weakest in his family, a scrawny little boy, to become king and lead God's army into battle. And God chooses you and I, sinners and failures, to proclaim God's gospel and goodness to those who would listen. God's means, His ways, don't make sense to this world. He chooses the weak. He chooses the powerless. He chooses the failures. He chooses the unqualified. He gives them a mission, and He works powerfully through them. And this ought to be extremely comforting for us. Because it means that you don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't need to feel like you've got everything nailed down, planned out, and figured out. God wants to and will use willing people, not waiting people. If you continually wait for the perfect time, wait for a certain education, wait for certain accomplishments in your life, wait for certain moments, you'll continue to wait. But if you step out in faith with a willing, obedient heart and attitude, speak God's words, not yours, initiate God's love, serve one another, and then trust God to do the work, God will use you. We don't need to have it all figured out. But what we need is willing hearts, not waiting people. So we see the misunderstanding of Jesus' means. Number three, we see the misunderstanding of Jesus' ministry. Verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So Jesus, He's up, He's preaching. Jewish leaders kind of stir up the crowd, start making accusations on the credibility of Jesus. They are remembering and calling back to Jesus' time in what we read in John chapter 5, where He healed a man on a Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders declared that to be sinful, wrong, breaking God's law. And Jesus kind of addresses the situation. He references back to that moment when He healed on a Sabbath. If you remember, a guy was paralyzed for nearly 40 years, couldn't walk, couldn't move. Jesus goes to this paralyzed man, tells him to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The man does so. Jesus heals him. Word of that healing spreads throughout the region. It reaches the religious leaders, and they didn't like it. This upset the religious leaders because it took place on the Sabbath day. And in their mind, picking up a mat is considered work, and therefore breaking God's law on the Sabbath, because the law says you can't work. And in their mind, Jesus performing a miracle did work, because in their mind, apparently, that's work. And so they were then saying, "Jesus, you can't do this. That's sin." Religious leaders were adamant that you couldn't heal, apparently, on Saturdays, but I guess you can plot the murder of those who heal on Saturdays on Saturdays. And so Jesus, He uses Old Testament law to point out the hypocrisy of what's going on. Because Jewish law states that a Hebrew boy must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And so Jesus says, well, if a boy is born, and on the eighth day, that day happens to fall on a Saturday, what do you guys do? And everybody knew the answer. They circumcise him. Doesn't matter if it's the Sabbath, that's what they do, because they didn't want to break the law of Moses. And so Jesus says, see, do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see the double standard? Because circumcision is an outward symbol of cleanliness and holiness, and it represents a covenant relationship with God and his people. And Jesus, through his miracles and healings, is actually making people clean and holy, enacting God's covenant with his people. So Jesus is pointing out the double standard and the hypocrisy that they're throwing at him. And really, on top of that, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath, as God's law never said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. It just says you can't work. And the Jewish leaders came in, like a lot of religious people do, and says, well, let's define that. How many steps does it take until it becomes work? Let's put a number on that. How many weights can you lift and it be considered work or not work? So if you exceed 7 pounds, that's work. And they just started adding all these crazy rules on top of God's law and then said, that's God's law. And when people broke it, they said, you're a sinner. And so what the religious leaders did was they made the Sabbath more important than people. And it's a warning to us that you can't get so wrapped up, that you can get so wrapped up in your version of God and his word and his ministry, that you miss the heart of God, his word, and his ministry. The way of Jesus doesn't coincide with the way of our secular culture. He is so radically different. Because of that, we must be radically different. I want to close by reading a quote from an article written by a non-Christian. It's important. Written by a non-Christian in response to Hillsong Church's pastor scandal that happened most recently. He wrote this in an article. This case also asks questions about the church itself. The modern American church seems to represent what I call the with a twist of Christianity trend. There is mainstream culture with celebrity, fashion, music, modish political activism, and a message of self-love, but with a twist of Christianity. Most people stick with mainstream culture because they can have all those things and premarital sex. We can see that this with a twist of Christianity trend elsewhere. Jerry Falwell was representative of the right-wing, business-oriented evangelicals who offer capitalist self-enrichment and hubristic jingoism with a twist of Christianity. Then there are the leftist progressive Christians, of whom Nadia Bolz Weber is an extreme example of, who promote the usual left-wing causes with a twist of Christianity. While different in beliefs, such people share patterns of thought. The former believe secular individualists mysteriously share God's wishes for what should be done with money, while the latter think that secular progressives mysteriously share God's wishes for what should be done with our bodies. So, if Christianity is such an unessential add-on, why become a Christian at all? I'm not religious, so it's not my place to dictate Christians and what they should or should not believe. But still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me, a non-Christian, uncomfortable for not doing so. But if they share 90% of my lifestyle, of my values, and the way in which I live, then there is nothing especially inspiring at all about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it really looks very much so as if they just want to become more like me. That is a non-Christian looking at probably the third largest church in America that we have and saying, man, the people that they produce, their pastors even, they look like me. So why would I want to become a Christian if it appears that Christians want to become like non-Christians. When we look like the world, we no longer look like Jesus. And when that happens, we no longer offer a credible witness for Jesus. And so as we look at this passage and we see the misunderstandings of Jesus, his ministry, his means, his mission, we remind ourselves that we don't need to do huge things to be considered faithful, but rather we are to be faithful in the small things, in the everyday things of life. You know that the way in which you go about God's mission in your life doesn't always make earthly sense. It should be confusing at times, because then that means you're called to trust on God, his words, and not your life and your power and your ability. And God's ministry has people as the bottom dollar. Love people above trying to make a point with people. And so we are called to see Jesus for who he truly is. Let's pray. God, your ways are so different than our ways. We often read scriptures that say your ways are different, your thoughts are not our thoughts, they're so much higher, like the heavens above, Lord. And we say amen to those scriptures, but then in the everyday life we seek to try and look like the world. God, help us. Change us. Transform us, convict us of the ways in which we live our lives that is not in line with your mission, your ministry, or your means, Lord, in ways in which we have sought the ways of the world, the ways of our secular culture. Help us to align ourselves with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.